If you open with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus 15, we'll be there in just a moment. I'm really glad to be with you today, each of you. I know Sundays can be a busy, chaotic time. We rush out the door and get together. But at this moment, surrounded by the world just outside these glass walls, we're together to remember Jesus and to remember our salvation in Him. So today we're going to be talking about what we do with that salvation, what we do with knowing the truth that Christ has saved us. In Exodus chapter 12, 13, and 14, the people of Israel had been in bondage for hundreds of years. And now at last, after a lot of convincing by God, Pharaoh has finally agreed to let the people go. And in sending them away, they take off. First light, almost before the dawn even, that they leave. Pharaoh says, go and worship your God in the wilderness and bless me also. And so Moses leads the people out into freedom. But before they've actually made it even into the wilderness, that they come up to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his officers, the leading rulers of Egypt, realize what they'd done, and they change their mind again. And Pharaoh sends off his army, all of his chariots, all of his horsemen, and they rush off after the Israelites to capture them and bring them back. And so Moses is there with the people, and they are hedged in against the sea with the army bearing down on them when God tells Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea with his staff, and the sea parts miraculously, and the people walk through on dry ground. And then Pharaoh and his army see it, and they rush in after them, which seems like a really dumb idea, by the way. I guess I don't understand why they thought that was going to work out so well. The waters that were removed were by God's hand. God can bring them back. But the Israelites safely cross. And then the waters do rush back in on top of Pharaoh's army, and every last one of them is destroyed. And it says that in the morning, this is Exodus chapter 14, just a few verses before 15, Exodus 14, verse 30 says, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength. Excuse me, in my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, the Father, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. What happens now is almost this seemingly spontaneous burst into song. And I don't know if Moses is inspired to sing this song. I don't know if he had worked a long time on writing this song out himself, if he had taught the leaders on the way to the Red Sea. But they all together sing this song. Miriam, at the end of Exodus 15, has the women together, and she's helping to sing the song as well. And they're all responding to God's mighty act of salvation with singing. In Judges chapter 4, a similar occurrence happens where it's not the Red Sea, but God still destroys his enemies, the enemies of his people, with water. There, the Canaanites, the king Jabin and his commander Sisera, had been oppressing the people of Israel cruelly. And then Deborah and Barak band together by God's command, and they begin to fight back against the Canaanites. God gives the victory over to Jael, and she actually puts the final nail in the coffin, if you will. And so she brings victory to the people. And they break out in song. In Judges chapter 5, they are singing together in worshiping God and thinking about his salvation. In Judges 5 and verse 1, it says, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the peoples offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Today, we're going to consider what God reveals to us about our singing to him. This is not a thorough study, but we're just going to hit a couple of principles as we look at this. What is the purpose of singing? It has long been the practice of God's people to retell the acts of God's power and his might in song, to speak of his deliverance, his salvation, both nationally and personally. As Elijah read Psalm 118, And then led us in a prayer to God. We took it personally. We're praying to God, thank you for saving me. Well, that was something that David prayed. And so we're experiencing this similar personal salvation. And that's what singing and worship does. And the Israelites, God's people, for a long time have had this idea that we're going to praise God for our national salvation. But each person has his own journey that they're going on. And so there is this truth that reverberates through time that as we sing, we better know God's salvation. It's surely true that if Israel sang at the crossing of the Red Sea, and that if Israel sang when they are delivered from the Canaanite army, that we have something to sing about, don't we? You know, I didn't cross through the Red Sea. I wasn't saved by some foreign army. But look at our salvation. Look at what we've been singing today. We have a story to tell. We have a reason to lift our voice to praise God. The saving act of Christ is central to the biblical story. And because of this true event in history, all of history has changed. Because Jesus died and was raised from the dead, it becomes literally the crux of all of creation, all of life. And so from the moment the world was spoken into existence to the moment that the elements themselves will be broken down, the cross of Christ stands as the centerpiece of our reality. And so it's in singing that we remind one another of that reality. What's at the center of the Bible? At the center of reality must also be at the center of our worship. Our worship is about the Lord. It's about praising Him. Now, I enjoy worship. I enjoy singing. And just from what I could tell from you all, you enjoy singing too. It's meant to be enjoyable. We'll talk about that. But at the center of it is not you, it's not me. If it is, then we have failed at true worship. We're seeking to worship the Lord. We're praising Him for what He's done. And in proclaiming His name and extolling His greatness, we are participating in the work of being conformed to His image. There is a biblical principle in Psalm 115, the idea that we become like that which we worship. And so the idol makers, those who would craft these foreign gods, in crafting them, they become deaf like they are deaf, blind like they are blind, hardened like they are hard, unable to move and go through life as they're meant to. But we were made in God's image. And so when we remember that in song, when we praise God, we are being conformed to His image. So in singing praises to God, we're proclaiming His work and His character, and we're coming to know Him that we might be made to be more like Him. So our worship is arranged by God, actually, not even for His benefit, it's ours. Worshiping God is about Him. He's at the center of it. But it is a way that God helps us in a fundamental way to know Him. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. We're going to look at just a few principles today about our singing and about our worship. And the first is, of course, that worship recounts the mighty acts of God. And in Matthew chapter 26, to give a little background here, Jesus has sent His disciples ahead of Him into Jerusalem. He's already spent a week in Jerusalem being questioned, being examined by the leading authorities. Who do you think you are coming in here, cleansing the temple? Who put you in charge? And then just looking at some of His teaching, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they're trying to trip Him and get Him to look bad in front of the people or to get Him in trouble with the Roman rulers. Jesus, though, has passed the test, and He comes out spotless as any good lamb should be, ready for the sacrifice. And so Jesus is now preparing His disciples to take the Passover. And so they get to an upper room, and in verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples have come to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover?" And He sends them to this certain man. They come to this upper room. In verse 20, it says that when it was evening, He reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, He said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to Him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray Him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And so all of this is going on. Jesus is looking ahead to what He's about to do at the cross. He's preparing His disciples for what's about to occur. And so He's getting ready. And then in verse 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' He took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you, my Father's kingdom." So he's not just preparing his disciples for what's about to come immediately, but he's getting them ready to continue to worship and to keep this moment central going forward. Then in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's a funny little verse. Can you picture Jesus singing? I don't often think about that, but think of this room full of men in their Semitic voices praising God. Jesus sung a hymn in praise to his Father, and then he and his disciples stepped out. And they're on their way to the garden where they're going to pray together, and Jesus is going to be betrayed. Now, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what they sung, but in Psalm 118, which is what we read a little while ago, if you like, you can turn to Psalm 116. It is tradition that Psalms 113 through 118, which are known as the Egyptian halals, they are the songs of praise that the Jews would have sung traditionally at Passover. So at Passover time, all of the Jews are thinking through the teaching of these psalms, and they're processing their relationship with God because of what happened hundreds of years ago, now thousands of years ago, in the land of Egypt. And these psalms would help to recount that. They're telling this story, and that's what the songs are doing. These psalms are about praising God for what he's done. And so when Jesus and his disciples gathered that night to eat the Passover, we read that they sang together. We don't really have to wonder too much. We don't know for sure, but if they're doing what was tradition, they would have sung these psalms. And so the Passover looked back at God's great deliverance in Egypt. And so as we think about the center of reality, the center of history, the center of our worship, it's the cross of Christ. But for the Jews, their center was the Passover. And so they're thinking back about this, and Jesus is helping them to move that center into the true reality, which is he is the Passover lamb. And so imagine singing these psalms with Jesus. Psalm 116 and verse 1. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live." Imagine singing this with Jesus hours before he's to be crucified. Verse 3, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Could you imagine singing that line with Jesus? "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Now, if you're a disciple at this moment, and I don't know, Jesus had warned his disciples. He prepared them. Like, this is what is going to happen. If they've been paying attention and listening, and I imagine, we'd all be right there. We're a little hard on the disciples sometimes. I would have been there too, so confused. But this is the truth that Jesus is singing, is, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of living. He will deliver my soul. He has delivered my soul from death." Look at Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, we read this just a moment ago, verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And you might draw a line from Psalm 118, verse 18, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the promise was the son of David would be disciplined with the rods of men. And so here is the son of David, and he's going to be disciplined severely, but not given over to death. Jesus dies. But in thinking through this, it should have prepared the disciples to understand the promise that Jesus said, "I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised," if they'd had the hearts to see it. So startling, confusing, but this time of worship and singing these praises together should have been grounding and comforting. So when they're singing these things, Jesus is doing this intentionally. None of this is on accident. And so as they're singing these praises, Jesus is trying to help them keep these words in view, that they would be comforted and encouraged. that they would remember, as you turn to Matthew chapter 28, what the angel later is going to tell the women as they come to the tomb, where in Matthew 28 he comes down and descends and rolls away the stone and sits there on it, and the women come forward. And in Matthew 28 verse 5, he says to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. This is the first day of the week now. He's not here. He has risen as he said." And so singing these things should help them to remember the words of Jesus. When we're praising God, when we're worshiping God in song, we are recounting the mighty acts of God. And it should call these things to mind. Knowing God's story through song should have inspired hope in the disciples. But sometimes we leave worship on our tongues and we never let it permeate our hearts. Don't do that today. The things that we've been singing, I mean, it sounds good. You guys were singing like I didn't want to stop. But don't leave it here. It's got to get inside. And you've got to take it with you. As the disciples should have in that moment been strengthened by that singing and moved forward knowing that those songs were true. So back in Matthew 26, this was pointed out to me by a friend recently, and I don't know about this. You think about this, and you tell me, like, you know, Justin, I think you're way off, or you know, that makes a lot of sense. You look at it and you tell me later. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 30, I do wonder if Jesus isn't leaving a model for us in some way. This isn't just about setting up the memorial of the Lord's Supper, but look at all the things that they're doing together. Matthew 26, verse 26 through 30, they're eating together. Jesus is taking bread. He's blessing it. So he's praying with his disciples. He's leaving them a model. Paul later in 1 Corinthians 11, he references this in Luke's telling of the gospel as well. And he says, look, this is what Jesus left for you. Take, this is my body. Take this cup. This is my blood. Drink of it, all of you. And so here they are, and they're receiving the teaching of Jesus. They're praying together. They're singing together. And then in John 14 through 16, as they leave, Jesus is doing all the teaching that we see there. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is trying to give them comfort. He says, you believe in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so all of the teaching, all of the instruction and the encouragement and the warning that he's giving them there, perhaps this is some model for the way that our times of worship should be. As we get together, we're imitating this pattern, this model. Spending time in prayer, spending time singing together, reminding each other of the certain truths that Jesus' promises can be counted upon. And so that's what our worship does, is we're reminding each other of the mighty acts of God, and we're declaring to one another, look, the Lord has saved us. That's what our singing does. The principle that we want to draw here is that worship draws the mind of the worshiper to the real historical act of God's deliverance in order to praise God, but also in order to establish faith, to comfort us, to give us courage, and to help God's people to hope. Now look at another passage. Look at Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at another principle about singing today. In Acts 16, there's a story here about Paul and Silas singing together. And it's not any kind of assembly. They've not, you know, organized this in some upper room so they can, you know, remember something together. But it's just spontaneous singing. But it comes from a very purposeful place. And so in Acts 16, to kind of set this up, Paul and Silas have traveled to Philippi. And while they're there, they've been teaching the gospel. There's been a lady converted down by the river, Lydia, and she and her household believe. And as they're starting to build traction here, there's a woman, a young lady, who's following Paul and Silas around. And she is saying true things about them. She says, these are servants of the Most High God, in verse 17, who proclaimed you the way of salvation. And it is annoying Paul. Why would that annoy Paul? You think, hey, this is free advertising. Except she's possessed by a demon, an unclean spirit, and her master, she's a servant girl, are using her for fortune telling. And Paul doesn't want any advertising help from a demon. And so he's irritated by this, and she's going around. You can just kind of imagine he's trying to set up and talk to people and tell people about Jesus. And she comes around, and she's just interrupting. And if you come to a Bible study with us at Whole Foods on Thursday night, you kind of know what that's like. Sometimes people come around, oh, are you studying the Bible? And they just want to talk, and it's like, sit down and study with us. But they just take over. It's like, okay, it's kind of distracting. And so here Paul just, he gets annoyed, and he casts the demon out. Well, now the men who own her are really upset because their method of earning a living, however terrible it is gone. And so they gather people together and they accuse Paul of teaching things that are not, you know, good for them as Romans to believe. And so the magistrates take them, beat them, put them into prison, and here they are in stocks. And don't imagine a prison of our, you know, civilized Western culture where everyone gets a nice cushy bunk and three square meals a day and, you know, bathroom breaks and exercise and the lot and things like that. It's dark. Later, the jailer's going to have to call for lights to go in. So here's Paul and Silas, and they're in the dark, and it says that their feet are in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas, in verse 25, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I have a hard time imagining myself here. I've been in some low times. I've been in some dark times. We must be reminded that Paul and Silas had been told by the Spirit in a vision, go to Philippi, preach the gospel there, and look where it landed them. So here they are in this most uncomfortable situation, in the dark, and they're praying and they're singing these hymns to God. This is really strange. And I imagine that the men around them were used to prisoners making, you know, loud sounds and crying out in the night, but it wasn't praise to their God. It was probably curses to their God. Curses whoever got them in trouble. But that's not Paul and Silas. And so this was rather strange to everyone there. These men had been unfairly treated. They've been falsely accused. They've been beaten unjustly. They've been thrown into prison without any real consideration of the facts. And here they are singing praises. And the only way that they could do that is if they'd been looking back to the real historical saving acts of God. Singing wasn't just something that they did, but it was something that got inside them. And so in this moment, they thought it was appropriate to praise God. Consider Psalm 145. We have no idea what they were singing, so this is not even a guess, but I just want to suggest that maybe these were some of the thoughts that were near to their heart in that moment. Psalm 145, verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. I have no idea if they were singing this. I mean, that's, it's not even a shot in the dark. Like, I don't know. But I know that the prisoners around them were listening. And when an earthquake came, an earthquake unlike most earthquakes where it usually just destroys, this earthquake just sprung them out. And Paul and Silas are free, but they don't go anywhere. And the jailer who was asleep is now awake, and he's about to take his life. And Paul, caringly, he says, well, stop, you know, well, don't kill yourself. We're all here. The jailer rushes in at the feet of Paul. What must I do to be saved? And if they had been singing praises to a God who has an everlasting kingdom, who has mighty deeds, and they're speaking of the glory of the kingdom and telling of his power, the saints are blessing him, then maybe he's been hearing something about this good God who can make these men free though they are in chains. And he wants something of what they have. And so one thing that our singing does is it declares salvation to an unbelieving world, to people who are lost and need to be found. And because Paul and Silas' hearts were established in faith, they could then offer comfort and offer encouragement and offer hope to others as they bore witnesses to these prisoners around them. This isn't really about worship in a formal assembly at all. But this is about what we accomplish when we sing. Why are we to sing? You can't see it unless you get distracted and look over there. But sometimes people walk by. And when I'm up here leading singing or preaching, I can see it. People walk by and they look and what is going on inside there? Why is that people sitting so still and sweetly and they're listening to some guy up there talking or doing this with his hands? And you got to wonder, what are they thinking? And if we do it here, okay, well, let's take it out. And let's sing so that people can know. What we accomplish when we sing is we make known to a world that there is a God who has what they need. What's the effect of our singing? When Paul and Silas sing, the text tells us in Acts 16:25 through 34 that this man received salvation he believed the word they spoke to him about the Lord. In verse 33, he took them that same hour of the night, washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. And in verse 34, he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Singing hymns brought salvation to that man. So what do we accomplish when we sing? What is this all about? It's about proclaiming the truth. It's proclaiming the name of Jesus to a world in need of salvation. When we proclaim the mighty acts of God, we're encouraging hope and deliverance to a lost and dying people. Look at Psalm 40 with me. In Psalm 40, verse 1, David writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Now, if you're like me and you grew up, and there's a hymn in our songbooks, a new song, and it's got this little tenor part that's really hard to reach, and you know, I grew up intimidated by that song. And we think about a new song. Well, what is the purpose of the new song? The new song is that I've been personally affected in a new way that attaches to the old. And that story is now my story. What is the central story of creation and of all of history is now central to my life. And I can sing it as though it's brand new. And as I do that, what's going to happen in verse 3? Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The effect of me being saved is so that I will worship God in such a way that others will be drawn to that and they'll see God for who he is. Many will see and fear and put their trust in God. Why? Because we sing. Psalm 96, in verses 1 through 6, also mentions this new song idea. In Psalm 96, verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Imagine the Roman jailer there in Philippi hearing this. Verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Again, I have no idea what Paul and Silas were singing, but just think about the truths that he would have been hearing that suddenly sound right because these two men who are suffering are choosing to praise God in this moment. You can teach people truth. You can try to convince them through logical arguments. But the beauty of worship is a very convincing thing. And worship, make no mistake, is meant to be beautiful. In Exodus chapter 28, I'm reminded that when God told Moses to give to Aholiab and Bezalel the plans for the making of the tabernacle, in the making of priestly garments, it says there in Exodus 28, verse 2, that they were to be made for glory and for beauty. Beauty. According to who? I don't know what God thinks is beautiful, except that God tells us. I'm reminded of some of the things of the inner quality. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, he talks about meekness and a quiet and gentle spirit, the things that God finds attractive that we often overlook. But think about the world that God made. Subjectively, we might say it's beautiful, but why is it that we all look at the world and say, there are some beautiful things here? And so subjectively, worship is meant to be beautiful because it draws us to the objective truth that God himself is beautiful. And so when we sing these truths in a real way and people are drawn just to the beauty of it, suddenly a logical argument that wouldn't have made as much sense suddenly begins to ring true because they see it for what it is in a new way. So I don't know, again, what Paulus and Silas were singing here, but it's helpful. And it may be time, maybe times that we should take our singing into the public place. Some of us have been talking about sometime later this spring or in the summer or organizing a time we can get together in a park and rent or reserve a pavilion and we can just sing there in the afternoon. And let's make plans to do that. I remember in Boston, one time coming to Forest Hills Station, I was getting ready to go in the city, and it was, you know, December, you know, Christmas time, and everyone's thinking about the birth of Jesus. And, you know, we don't know when Jesus was born, but that's a time when a lot of people who believe something about Jesus are singing about Jesus, and there was a group of people in there singing those Christmas songs. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. and people just walking by. But I remember thinking that that's something that's true in there. And people are listening. And I stopped for a moment and sang with them. Now, singing these songs will convince others of God's power to save, because, again, worship is meant to be beautiful. And people that would care nothing for the logical arguments we might offer might suddenly hear this and turn and listen. Look at another passage in Romans 15, verse 9. Worship recounts the mighty acts of God as we sing. It declares salvation to an unbelieving world who desperately needs saving. In Romans 15, in verse 9, there's another passage here in the New Testament that talks about singing. In quoting from Psalm 18, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Now, in the context here, again, this is a quote from Psalm 18. But why is this so important? It's because Paul is coming to the end, really, of his whole argument throughout Romans, that the Jews and the Gentiles have a place together in salvation, in the family of God. He talks from beginning in Romans 1 about salvation for the Jew and also for the Greek. The Jew first, also the Greek. And he continues that argument through here. So if you notice in verse 10, again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." And so this idea is throughout Romans that the Gentiles have the same problem as the Jews do, and therefore need the same salvation that's offered to the Jews. Turn with me, if you would, back to Romans chapter 2. Get a glimpse of this. In Romans chapter 2, Paul has just explained that the Gentile world, who doesn't know the law of God, is lost in sin and has no excuse because they see the mighty power of God and his beautiful creation, as we've described. In Romans 2, though, he says the Jews have no excuse. And in verse 6, Romans 2, verse 6, Paul says that God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so the Jews have the same problem that the Gentiles do. Sin, rebellion, evil acts against God. And so we need the same solution that's offered them. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? Paul's talking to a mixed audience here. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Look down at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law that separated the Jews from the Gentile world. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. The law doesn't save. The law can only condemn. It promises life to those who keep it, but none of us have. What we just learned is that altogether we have become worthless in verse 12. And so Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, we need the salvation that Jesus offers. I have the same problem. I need the same solution. Okay, great. Justin, I get it. Why is this? We're talking about singing here. What's the deal? Look back at Romans 15. Because in Romans 15, Paul is coming to the conclusion of an argument he's been making in 14 and 15 that there needs to be a welcome amongst one another. That in Romans 15, now look at verse 9, in order the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy, as it's written, therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles, sing to your name. Who is singing in verse 9? In Psalm 18, who is singing? Back in verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you. It's Jesus who's singing. And so Jesus is praising God amongst the Gentiles. He's the Jew who comes in and brings salvation to all. He's the one, if you look back now, Romans chapter 15, look back at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12, hold a finger in Romans 15 and just observe this idea. This picture we saw back in Matthew 26 where Jesus was singing with his disciples. We see it in Romans 15. See it in Hebrews 2 as well. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell, here's his Jesus again, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Jesus is singing. He's leading us in praise. If you know nothing else about singing, that ought to be enough to say this is important stuff. Because Jesus is the one who's leading us to sing these praises to God. And the point in Romans 15 is that now that we're singing these praises together, one thing that worship does is it demonstrates the kind of unity that we can only have because we have shared in this common salvation. Because we have this common problem because of our sin and rebellion against God, I need the salvation that he brings. Singing declares to God, there's a world lost in sin and in need of his mercy, but it also emphasizes and demonstrates this unity of God's people in his glory and his covenant. But the point here in Romans 14, 15 is this unity between people who would have nothing at all in common, but now because of Jesus and because Jesus has welcomed them, they can be one people. In Romans 15, in verse 5 again, they're to live in harmony. Verse 6, with one voice, they're to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them. Unity is expressed in our singing. At least it should be. You know, unity should be expressed in our singing. We listen to each other. We come in at the same time. You know, we try to harmonize with one another. You know, I have trouble with that sometimes. But we try to get there. And we try to even breathe at the same time. In Romans 15, literally in verse 6, the ESV says, together you may with one voice, is literally with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a real unity that's emphasized in our singing. People who have nothing else in common have this one essential thing in common, this thing that is central to all of mankind, that Jesus has saved me and he saved you, and yes, we're in this together. The singing doesn't just demonstrate it, it also helps to teach it. It encourages unity. There's a Christian in the 4th century named Ambrose of Milan, and he wrote this in his comments on Psalm 1. He says, the psalm is learned without labor and remembered with delight. Just think about the children's songs you learn. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock. You know that. Psalmody, or singing, unites those who disagree, makes friends of those at odds, brings together those who are out of charity with one another. Who could retain a grievance against the man whom he had joined in singing before God? The singing of praise is the very bond of unity when the whole people join in a single act of song. When we're singing the way we should be singing, not only is it demonstrating unity, but it should encourage me to think, all right, I've got to get this straight. I've got to get this right. We've got to come together. We've got to be unified. The things that were separating us, no more. Because I've just been speaking these truths to God and to one another that you are saved and I am saved, and we're praising him for the salvation. I can't be at odds with my brother. Finally, one final point. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, turn to Ephesians 5, but in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes the point that I will sing with my mind, I will sing with my spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, a similar idea. He says in Ephesians 5, 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I'll sing with my mind, I'll sing with my spirit. He says, I'll make melody with my heart. And the word here, making melody, is a word that means to pluck. Okay, it's solo, it means to pluck. I'm not going to make any bones about that. But what are you plucking? The word always has a direct object. And if you look carefully at the text, the instrument that we are to play before the Lord is our heart. So Paul says, I'm going to sing with my mind, I'm going to sing with my spirit, I'm going to sing here with my heart, I'm going to make melody with all that I am. Worship orients the whole person toward God. I used to be filled with these things. He says, don't be filled with those things anymore. Be filled with the Spirit and learn to address God with praise and with thanks and to be singing one to another because we're united in this. But finally, look at James chapter 5 to see this point. James, who is writing so much about what it looks like to live life with wisdom in this world, wisdom that's from above and not from below, helps us to realize that worship reorients our heart and our whole being, thinking about these spiritual truths rather than thinking about the things that are around us that distract us. I'm learning to express my life to God. In James 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. He goes on to talk about what do we do when we're sick or when we're struggling in sin. And he's talking about all these spiritual truths, spiritual actions and activities we're supposed to be relying upon when we're in these different stages of life. But notice there in verse 13, kind of runs the full gamut. Am I suffering? Am I cheerful? Wherever you find yourself, direct your thoughts to God. In prayer and in praise. In petition and in joy. What singing, what worship does is it orients our whole lives to God. Our sorrows, our joys, our concerns, our fears, our delights, and our hopes. Jesus is at the center of our worship. And he must be at the center of our lives. And singing makes it so. Just a few principles, and there are so many more. But I hope it's just a good reminder that our time together in worship has powerful effects in the lives of one another. And so let's be thinking about those things as we praise God together. Let's be thinking about those things as we go through our week, that we're praising God on our own, because these things are going to make them real in our hearts. These central truths of the gospel need to be real in our hearts and come out of our lips and hopefully into the ears of other people around us. May God be pleased to hear such praise from honest hearts.